Let's open our Bibles then to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8 as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians. Last time we got together, we read a goodly portion of the 8th chapter and began discussing the idea of eating things that are sacrificed to idols and how Christians ought to think about that issue and regard it. And I'm wondering, from last time we got together, what's the main thing that you carried away from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when we looked at it last week? What do you think the main thought is in the 8th chapter? If you had to outline the 8th chapter, what would you put as the lead subject or lead point that it makes? Any particular one on your mind? All right, Christian liberties and the idea of things that we eat and drink. I guess in this day and age, we probably ought to include smoke and snort. Well, Bill Clinton's not here. Oh, well. Okay. All right, maturity in the faith, yes. And what Brother Steve has pointed out is good. They shouldn't really have had to have asked this question. But we have to remember that the reason that they asked it is because they weren't mature. They were very immature Christians. And so what would you say then is the main thing that they needed to gain in maturity? This idea of eating things sacrificed to idols begs another question, a deeper one. He does say in verse number 1, we all have knowledge about that, but knowledge can puff up, but charity edifieth. So there's the key right there. You know, you could go into a long discourse. We didn't go into a long discourse, but we went into a short discourse last time we got together and talked about the historical background of the Jews concerning idolatry and the Gentiles concerning idolatry. And those are very handy things to know, but there's something that underlies all of this, where the rubber meets the road. Pardon? Okay, very good. Barb just she went right to it. What verse? Verse number 9. There it is. There it is. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours. What does that phrase mean? This liberty of yours. Yeah, this world is nothing. We can use it, but we're not supposed to abuse it. But would we use it and not abuse it in any and all cases? No, because verse number 9 has more to it than that. Liberty is to be used wisely by the mature Christian, and this is it. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And that's going to be a large theme of all of the Pauline epistles. There's to be a great deal of common sense, at least spiritual common sense, applied when it comes to doing things that might be all right for you to do, but it might not be all right for them to do. Now, ordinarily, if somebody were to say to you, don't do as I do, do as I say, what would you think? Could you see that somebody might look at this and say, well, I'm not going to let some other stumble bum tell me what I can do and what I can't do. I have liberty and it's mine to use. That's exactly what the Corinthians were saying. Precisely what they were saying. And Paul says, now wait a minute here. Is any person an island unto themselves? What was Adam when he was created? Pardon? Yes, he was created in the image of God, but there's a particular thing about Adam that the socialists would deny. Hint, hint. What was in Adam when he was created? No, not his lungs and livers and thighs. When Adam was created, a whole race of people was created in him. It's important to remember that. We're reminded every time we read Romans 5:12, aren't we? Of course. So the human race is what? It's a large family of people. You'd never know it to see all the squabbling going on. But the human race is a family. That means that not one member of that family is an island unto himself. Are they? We in the West prize ourselves on rugged individualism. But somebody in some factory someplace had to make those 45 cartridges. We're a family. We depend upon one another. We relate to one another. And in salvation, are we still a family or is that all over? Now we become individuals. No, we become the bride of Christ and are a more intimate family because now we are the body of Christ. So it isn't done away in salvation. In fact, it's raised to a whole new level, isn't it? Well, Paul is bringing that forth. Yes, it's true that an idol is nothing. We talked about that, didn't we? Now, that doesn't undo the underlying thing that we brought up again last time, lest anybody get the wrong idea. But when people worship idols, what are they really worshiping? Satan, yes, indirectly, they're worshiping devils. And indirectly worshiping Satan. But is the idol anything? Not really. It has no real existence. Yeah, it's just a rock, a stock, whatever. It has no real existence. So the question is the worshiping of devils. And the question is, in the case of a Christian, his what? What if he, well, yes, his testimony, but something else. See that word weak there in verse number 9? What's weak to them that are weak? Weak in what way? Not in this particular line of argumentation, although that would follow. Yes, of course, but spiritual maturity is tied up with something else. There's something that underlies that. Because he's spiritually immature, he's subject to this sort of thing. The word's found in verse number 10. Conscience, that's it. Is there a verse in the Bible that says if your conscience says don't do it, then you shouldn't? Is there a verse in the Bible that says if your conscience should do something, then you should? For him that knoweth to do right, if a person knew that to do something was right and he didn't do it, it's then what? It's sin. What's one of the ways he might know that he was supposed to do it? Or we could also apply the reverse. If he knows that he shouldn't do something and he does it anyway, to him it is sin. Is that a valid proposition? I think so. Well, what might tell him that he shouldn't do it? His conscience. Why didn't you say spiritual discernment? No, conscience is a little different than spiritual discernment, because somebody that has no spiritual discernment could still have a conscience, assuming they haven't seared it. Unsaved people have a conscience, don't they? Well, until they get into politics. So, why wouldn't we say that this would just be a spiritual thing then? Why is Paul dealing with conscience here? And is there some way that this ties together with spiritual immaturity? Because it seems like everybody wants to head this in that direction. And it's a good direction to go in, but it's a symptom, not the root cause. Would this question ever come up to a spiritual... I'm sorry, Barb. You first. He did. Yeah. So, that's right. They were carnal. They were fleshly. They had very limited spiritual discernment. Would this question have even come up if that wasn't the case? Remember, we asked the same question in the chapter that dealt with marriage. Would that question have even come up? Would they have even asked this question in the letter that they wrote to Paul if they were spiritually mature? Certainly not. So then, what's the difference here? And we're talking about Christians, right? 1 Corinthians is written to Christians. Let's look at verse number 10 and see if we can kind of get to the bottom of this matter. If any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Do you think this is talking about a Christian that's weak? Sure. The whole church was full of Christians that were weak. That's why these questions come up. See, Paul is never saying that he stands in doubt of the Corinthian salvation. He does say that about another group. Who were they? The Galatians. Boy, it just reminds you of that group sitting around the table at the Last Supper. Nobody suspected Judas. He was the Galatian. All the rest were Corinthians. Isn't that interesting to think about? Paul did stand in doubt of the Galatians. And yet in churchianity, the Galatians are the ones that most people think are the most spiritual. And the Corinthians, the long-haired cigarette sucker, booze drinking, going to dance and theaters. Well, they're the ones that aren't saved. Wow. Verse number 10, for if any man see thee which hath knowledge, knowledge of what now? I'm in verse number 10, trying to explain what verse number 9 means. Yes, if somebody has spiritual knowledge, but it's only knowledge. Remember how in verse number 1 he says, you know, everybody has knowledge about this, but knowledge can make you proud. Do you think knowledge without love could be a dangerous thing? Do you think love without knowledge could be a dangerous thing? We're getting a little more squishiness on this one, aren't we? It's like trying to mug a marshmallow on this one. Well, yeah, you know the same thing. The world runs around saying how much they love each other. Love dripping out of every pore. But they don't know Jesus. Do you think both are necessary? Of course. Of course. So knowledge can puff up, but charity edifieth. Now, what do you suppose this guy in verse number 10, this one that thinks he can do whatever he wants, and he realizes that the idol is nothing, and he's not worshiping whatever stands behind the idol, the demon. He knows that, just like you and I do. So he says, I'm going to show you how spiritual I am. I'm going to go down to the local idol temple and order Chinese. Look at me. Ain't I spiritual? You think he might have a little knowledge but not much love? For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak? How would we define the conscience of him which is weak? What do you suppose that means? The conscience of him which is weak. Can you think of an analogy in American churchianity? Now, we don't have too many idol temples. I almost wanted to take that back. The part that we don't have too many idol temples in this country. Maybe 100 years ago we didn't, but they're a lot more common than they used to be. But can you think of something in, let's say, evangelical churchianity, where you could take this argument and say, okay, here's maybe how we would apply this at Galley Road. Or maybe this is how they ought to apply that at some other fundamental evangelical church. I'm just about to put a big caveat on my mock that I make of those holier than thous. They deserve to be mocked. But there's a caveat there too. And I don't spell that out as often maybe as I should. But could there be something where that would actually work for fundamental independent churches? Most of them are pretty Corinthian. Wouldn't fundamental evangelical independent Baptists like to say this talks about the Pentecostals? No. It's pretty pervasive. Can you think of something that you might lift this principle and exchange an idol temple for something else and a conscience being weak in a different area other than worshiping idols? Okay, that's a good point. Going into a restaurant that you know supports sodomites. Now, you could go in there with me and there'd be no problem. But if you were the one that went into the restaurant and ordered up dinner in a restaurant that you knew supported sodomites, other than having your antivirals on you, ready to be brought into immediate action, don't get any cuts in there, blood contact, but assuming that you didn't, who might you not want to see you in there? Yeah, I'd almost go with John Wayne on that one. I can't say it because Charlotte's in here. No. Forget them just for a minute. I'd love to wring the blood out of their noses. Okay, maybe a new Christian, but especially some kind of a new Christian? You've sauntered on in. I think sauntered maybe is a good word if you're going into a sodomite restaurant. Exactly, a former sodomite, a brother that used to be a sodomite. That could wreck him, couldn't it? He doesn't have the spiritual development to know that the fact that this place is run by sodomites means nothing to me. He could be damaged. What if he ate some of that food? His conscience would be screaming at him, "Don't do that. You just escaped from this. You don't want to have anything to do with this. This stuff belongs on another planet." He might be emboldened to try it. And if his conscience was telling him it was wrong, what's happened? Pardon? Well, yeah, but what happens to him? He's compromised his belief. He's compromised his stand. He's done something that his conscience is screaming at him that he shouldn't have done. And then to him it becomes what? Yeah, it's nothing to you. It's not sin to you. But if he does it, can you think of another instance? That was a good one. Yeah, give money to United Way. Yeah? On the abortion question?
United Way supports, you know, abortions of Boy Scouts.
Of course they do. Okay, be a Mason. Would a mature Christian go into a Masonic hall? Maybe to spy out the land, to get the goods on them. But would a mature Christian be a Mason? No, certainly not. But that's good if a weak Christian who believes that the Masonic Lodge is a bunch of devil worshiping, and they are, mostly they don't know it, but they are, he might be emboldened to join the Masons. What just happened to his conscience? Uh-oh. To him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it's... Yeah. These are real questions, aren't they? This could wreck a person spiritually, don't you think? And who do you think are the weakest in all of Christianity? The Arminians? Yeah. But they got company. Rather than laying it all on Benny Hinn, there might be enough to go around. Arminian theology leads you back into the... No? Where are Arminianism and Calvinism joined at the hip? They'll both lead a Christian somewhere. Okay. It's a three-letter word. Yeah, the law. Of course. Do you think the law can have a really bad effect on a Christian with weak conscience? What's the first commandment? Yeah, maybe we better stay out of the idol's temple. Because somebody that believed that that commandment referred to them, do you think that could be a blow? Well, the first commandment says, I'm going to do it because, you know, I respect that person that's over there eating in the idol's temple, so I'm going to go in there with him. And then he wakes up the next morning, oh man, I violated the first commandment. Couldn't I have started with the last? These are serious things to the person that it happens to, aren't they? Who are the weakest? The Galatianized people. They're the weakest. Also the most frustrating. Look at verse number 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. What bearing does that have on this issue that we're bringing up? The violation of the conscience of a weaker brother and the stronger, supposed stronger, thinking that he can do whatever he wants. Blast the torpedoes, full speed ahead. What bearing might verse number 3 have on this whole thing? What light would it shed on this whole thing? Well, he might. After all, the idol is nothing. And if there was nobody there to see him do it, is this a good argument then for closet idol eating? See, I told you those closet smokers and drinkers weren't all that bad. Getting back to verse number 3. What is the effect of verse number 3? Let's read it. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. What does this mean? Tell me what the verse means first, and then we'll see how it bears on this argument. If any man love God, the same is known of him. What does that mean? All right. Okay. Is there maybe a broader sense of the verse? Okay, others know it. Yeah, they could. Is there something else here in verse number 3? Because this is going to be really important to both the person that thinks he can do whatever he wants and the one who stands in danger of having his conscience violated. Why did Paul throw this verse in there? It must mean something, because it's right in there between verses 1 and 2 and the rest of the chapter. There's an important principle here. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now somebody said that God knows all about them. And that's a particular application. Of course he knows all about us. He even knows what we're going to think before we think it. But there's something that's more broad here. If any man love God... No. John chapter 10. My sheep know my voice. Not only do his sheep know his voice, what does the master know about the sheep? He knows them and calls them by name. What is salvation at its very essence? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's important to know, not that God knows everything about us, but that he knows us personally and we're in a relationship with him. Now, how might that bear on this issue? Okay, it's a matter of living a life. We've been talking about that on Sunday night. What is resurrection life? It's living. It lives itself out according to what it is. That's why the Christ life doesn't need rules. Rules are designed to hold down and restrain a evil nature that's living out his life, and if it were not restrained, would destroy the world in a heartbeat. Isn't that what happened before the flood? Well, sure. Absolutely. So, in verse number 3 we say, then if any man loves God, then would the weak brother love God? Well, sure he would. Of course he would. Would God know him? Do you think that at all times he would know that? Aha! There could be times that he would doubt whether or not God loves him. How many of us in this room, don't hold your hands up, have ever heard somebody say, "Where was God when I needed him?" People that say they love God. Oh, they might not have said it that way. I wonder why you didn't hear my prayer. I wonder about this. I wonder about that. Which life is it that's doing that talking? Assuming you have two. Of course, the new man would be incapable of saying such things. But the old man would. What part of a Christian is the conscience? Is that a function of the new man or the old man? Of course, does the new man need a conscience? Did your conscience get switched off the minute you got saved and started to become sanctified and grow? It didn't, did it? Do you think that a seared conscience like this, and that's really what we're talking about here, a searing of the conscience when somebody does something that's contrary to their conscience, do you think that that could cause that person to doubt the love of God? Of course it could. Would that be a good thing for a stronger Christian to do to a weaker Christian? What are the stronger Christians always supposed to be doing? You know, churchianity has put it out, especially in fundamental evangelical churches, that the only thing you're supposed to be doing is walking around hither and yon with a pocket full of tracts, salting them in amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses material. But what's the real job of the mature Christian? Of course, that's right. The older Christians, the mature Christians, are supposed to be instructing the younger ones and bringing them along, not throwing stumbling blocks in their way. How does that deal with me? I said I was going to throw out a caveat. Sometimes I make such a mock of those that are down on the booze crowd and the long hair on men and pants on women and cigarette sucking and all the rest of that stuff that it almost might sound like it's okay to some people. By the way, is it okay? Let's take the knowledge question here and cigarette sucking. Is there anything wrong with a Christian smoking cigarettes? Or cigars? Or dipping snuff? I mean, it's not funny, but you can always get around that. Just move. I could suggest a few places. I'm just kidding. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Can you find a verse in the Scriptures that says that you shouldn't dip, snuff, smoke cigars, roll your own, whatever you want to do? There's not. But do you suppose you could run into some weak Christian that thinks that that's one of the cardinal sins? And if you lit up in front of him, what's he going to think? I mean, he's looking up to you thinking you're the great supreme spiritual leader. Do you think he might have lost his confidence in what you say as much as, you know, he might be able to write you off, but might it have greater ramifications than that? Of course. So if you're going to light up, do it in the bathroom. I'm just kidding. That's right. So there's no rule against it. But if you do it around somebody that doesn't understand that, can you see that their conscience could be violated? That's the whole overarching question. You know, they brought up the eating things sacrificed to idols, but this applies in so many different areas, doesn't it? Do you have faith? Have it to yourself. Enjoy a brandy and a good cigar? Enjoy it by yourself. Which do you think is the most wicked thing to do? To teach somebody that those things are wrong because it's against the law? Or for somebody that ought to know better to violate somebody's conscience in the matter? You know, as bad as the Galatians are, and they are a bunch of wicked devils, what we're talking about in chapter 8 here is even worse. Because this can run somebody right off the rails, violating their conscience. Look at verse number 12. But when ye, the guy that thinks he can do this stuff in front of those that don't know any better, But when you sin so against the brethren, the weak ones, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's right. It's not smokeless tobacco any more than it's pink chicken. Just kidding, but it drives the point home, doesn't it? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight that you've brought that point out before us. Lord, we're a family. And Lord, we ought not to go about doing harm to others. And Lord, the worst kind of harm that we could do would cause their conscience to be defiled. And Lord, to doubt their relationship that they have with you. Lord, this weakens their faith when we're supposed to be helping them that you might increase their faith. Lord, help us to understand these things and have the right balance in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.